Welcome to another episode of the Christian the Baptist Podcast. I am your host and servant in Jesus Christ, Paladin Actual. We have another episode of Scattering Bible Study for you today. Today it is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. We're going to be going through the rest of the chapter. If you recall the rules for Scattering Bible Study, what it is I take my audio recorded from me doing the Bible studies on Sunday morning before the church service, and I get to share it with you guys as well. Now, unfortunately, Scattering Bible Study, or maybe fortunately, we tend to jump around to a bunch of different topics, although we try to get through the text as much as we can. In this study in particular, I talk about persecutions in the Christian church throughout history, the story of Elijah running away from Jezebel in fear and God ministering to him in the wilderness, the God-breathed nature of Scripture, the concept of sola scriptura in contrast to the Roman Catholic approach of determining theology, and the role and beauty of Christian traditions, even if they aren't absolutely binding on the Christian to practice. I hope you all enjoy this. God bless you and take care.
You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So there's a couple of things here. There's a couple of really big important verses here that we don't want to skim past too quickly. One of them is this constant reminder that as Christians, we should expect persecution. This is just the reality. The fact that we're living in a relatively peaceful time where the government isn't currently kicking down the door of our church to stop us from worshiping, that is an aberration. That is the exception to the rule. Throughout history, Christianity, the norm of Christianity is persecution from its very early beginnings when it was persecuted by the Romans and the Jewish leaders to later on where you've got different leaders would persecute Christians and persecute Christianity. So this is something that we should expect, and we should continue to trust in God. While evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So the expectation should not be that as time goes on, we are just getting better and better leaders and we are forming a more perfect government here on earth, but rather that things are going to get worse before they get better. We should do what we can to protect ourselves and to protect other people and to do righteous things. But we should also expect that it's not going to be good. It's not going to be perfect until we get to heaven. That's what we have our hope set on is the next life. We're not living our best life now, in other words. We're living our best life then. Persecutions I endured, yet from all of them the Lord rescued me. The Old Testament reading for today talks about Elijah running away from Queen Jezebel and Ahaz, I think it is. Does anybody remember why Elijah is running away from Jezebel? Do you know what happened right before the Old Testament reading for today? So in the Old Testament reading for today, he's running away from Jezebel. And he runs and he goes in the wilderness and he's exhausted and he's like, all right, God, let me just die. And then he takes a nap and he wakes up and there's food there. He eats the food. He takes another nap. He wakes up. And then he runs for 40 days on this meal that he was given by an angel, or by Jesus, depending on how you want to read the text. Cause it does say the angel of the Lord ministered to him in the wilderness. If you want to start making connections to Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. I'm just saying, if you want to make those connections, you wouldn't be the first. But the reason he's running away from Jezebel is because he just had like 700 of her prophets slaughtered. This was immediately following the incident, the Mount Carmel incident, where there was a drought for a while, and there was like a standoff. There was a standoff between the prophet of God, Elijah, and the prophets of Baal and Asherah. I think it's Asherah. Yeah, so you've got these like 700 prophets of Baal, and they're all hooping and hollering and cutting themselves and trying to get their God to call down fire from heaven. They can't get a single flicker of flame to come down, and Elijah's got this he's got this altar that he has built out of stone, and he has water poured on the stone. He has more water poured on that, and he has so much water poured on it that all the stones are saturated, and there's a trough, a trench around the altar, and it's saturated, and it's completely sodden, and he calls down fire from heaven, and immediately fire comes down from heaven. He doesn't have to dance around for hours like these. So this is proof of the one God, and everybody can see it. And as a result of that, all of the prophets of Baal are put to death. Well, this is a problem for Jezebel because she kind of liked her demon worship. She was not a good queen. So she was angry that because of Elijah and the truth that he spoke and the demonstration that there is the one true God, that because of that, her prophets were put to death. So she says she's going to kill Elijah, and he runs off. He says, well, that's all, folks. And he zips off into the sunset. No, he runs away from her, but it's bizarre, but it's relatable. Like, imagine you're Elijah, and this is one of my favorite miracles in the Bible. Maybe not the most important miracle, you know, like the resurrection, but in terms of like calls down fire from heaven, just one of the most visually impressive miracles in the Bible. And this just happened. You just proved that God is real, and now you're afraid of the queen. I would think that you'd be afraid of her before. She was just as evil before you killed her prophets. But it's relatable because, I mean, on one hand, you're like, oh, come on, Elijah. Like, just, you know, she starts chasing after, call down fire again. See if she can get through that. A pillar of fire protected the Israelites. You don't think that the God could send a pillar of fire to protect you. But at the same time, I get it. Like, Elijah feels persecuted on all sides, that everybody's coming in and trying to kill him, and that Jezebel is spearheading this, and that it's just overwhelming. Even though we can trust that our God is all-powerful and our God is looking out for us, it wears us down over time to be persecuted and constantly having people, specifically people trying to kill us, in Elijah's case. So in any case, back to 2 Timothy 3, Paul is talking about being persecuted and warns Timothy that he'll be persecuted as well, but to keep trusting in Christ, to keep trusting in God, because the God who called down fire from heaven isn't going to just leave you because, I'm happy killing the 700 prophets of Baal, but I'm not going to protect you from Jezebel. That doesn't make any sense. Of course, God is going to stay with you. I get the fear. I don't know that it's necessarily warranted, but God did use Elijah running through the wilderness. He did use that for to teach others and to accomplish some good. So anyways, let's keep going in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse, 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. All right, I'm going to pause right there. It's important, Paul points out, that Timothy was taught from childhood about the Bible. This isn't something where it's just like, well, you know, kids for, I don't know, VBS or whatever, they can make macaroni drawings and stuff like that, but don't wait until they're older to teach them about the Bible. But rather, they should be taught young. As young as you can, teach them about everything that they can possibly understand. Don't I found from experience, from little experience that I've had, but from experience, the kids pick up more than we realize. They understand more than we give them credit for. You don't have to dumb down the Bible too much. You can literally just read out of the ESV Bible stories to your kids, and they'll get it. They'll remember Goliath was 9 feet tall, and he had two brothers. And they'll remember all of these cool details later on. But if you do it on a regular basis, you're teaching them on a regular basis, this helps build a foundation of their faith. So later on when they're adults, all this Bible class stuff isn't new to them. They've been doing this since they were kids. But why the Bible? Why is the Bible so important? Can't you just tell them to look in their hearts, to find Jesus in their hearts? Well, the next part of the verse, the next following verses, is the closest in Scripture we ever have to a sola scriptura text. I'll explain that in a second. How from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are, and then this describes what the sacred writings do and what they are, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So the Bible can make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God, theopneustos, think about pneumatic, like a pneumatic tube back when those things were, when you were at the bank and they would give you a tube or whatever. Pneumatic means wind or breath or air. Theo, like theology, means God. Theopneustos is the word here that means God breathed, God inspired. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So these are the things that the Bible can specifically be used for. For teaching, obviously, you know, you learn about things. For reproof, for correction. So this is like, repent is part of Bible stuff. There are times in the Bible where it talks about sin and says, repent. For correction, I think of all the verses that say, you have heard it said such and such, but I say to you such and such, where the ideas that people have are correct. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, and then Jesus corrects people. Teaching, reproof, correction. For training in righteousness, the Bible does tell you how to act righteously. I've talked about this. It's not a tract, I don't know what it is, a sermon or something Luther wrote, a paper he wrote. Basically, it says, what should we do? I think it's like, what should we do with the Ten Commandments? Or what should Christians do with Moses, basically? So the idea is that Moses says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not in the Ten Commandments. But you're saved from your sin by Christ on the cross. So then what good are these Ten Commandments? Who cares about the Ten Commandments because your sins are already forgiven? And what Luther explains in this writing is he says that not only do the Ten Commandments tell you what not to do, but they tell you what you should do, how you should love your neighbor. So instead of thou shalt not steal, you should protect your neighbor's belongings. Instead of thou shalt not murder, you should defend your neighbor. And this, we have this in the Small Catechism. If you read the explanation in the Small Catechism, let me see if I can remember any of the Ten Commandments off the top of my, well, I know the Ten Commandments, I'm trying to remember the explanation of the Ten Commandments. It's like, do not bear false witness against your neighbor, Eighth Commandment. We should fear and love God, that we do not lie or deceive by his name. No, that's a different one. We're it's talking about your neighbor. You explain everything in the kindest way. You speak well of him. All of these things. It tells you how to positively love other people. So in this way, scripture can actually train you to be righteous. It can train you to be a good Christian, how to love God and love your neighbor. These are good things. This last verse here, for what purpose? Why does scripture give you these things? Verse 17, that, for this reason, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. These two or three verses are a problem in Roman Catholicism, kind of. Roman Catholicism teaches that there is theology is like a stool that you sit on. It's got three legs on the stool. You've got the Bible, the magisterium, and holy tradition. The magisterium is like the Pope and the bishops and the cardinals and everything, what the Roman Church decides. And these three legs are what you sit on to understand how to behave as a Christian. All of your theology is based on these three things, perhaps equally, perhaps they're a little lopsided. But their argument is that you can't just say, well, I get my theology from Scripture. You have to also get your theology from the traditions of the church. So they'll say, tradition. It is traditional that, you know, this is a church tradition that we celebrate this feast day of, like, St. John the Baptist or whatever. Like, it's John the Baptist feast day. Therefore, it is law that you must celebrate John the Baptist on this day. Because traditionally it was done so, therefore it is dogmatically a fact. Or they'll say a magisterial teaching. So the magisterium will teach, for example, in the Council of Trent. Maybe not the Council of Trent. The magisterium will teach that heretics must be put to death. Thus saith the Pope, ominous dominus, it is true. Until you get to kind of more the Vatican II era, in which case the magisterium will teach that the death penalty is now evil and the death penalty is murder. Without reversing the previous one that says you have to put heretics to death. Somehow they're both true at the same time, but the Pope teaches so, the magisterium teaches so, ominous, dominus, therefore it is true. As Lutherans, however, we say no, theology is not a stool with three legs. Theology is founded, true theology is found in the Word of God, in Scripture. This isn't saying that nothing else has authority, but this is saying that Scripture alone is the sole, infallible, inerrant, inspired rule of faith. This is saying, okay, traditions are good insofar as they help us understand what other Christians have done. That's what they're for. We're like, okay, look, the Christian church has believed for 1,500 years, since the beginning of Christendom, the Christian church has believed and taught that baptism saves you. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism which corresponds to this now saves you. Baptism actually does a thing. Now, if somebody comes in and says, well, baptism is actually an outward sign of an inward change, and I'm like, what Bible verse is that? First of all, if it's not in Scripture, second of all the church, the history of church tradition informs us that this is a novel belief. This is a new belief. This is something that is different from at least the majority of what Christians have believed. Doesn't mean it's automatically wrong, but it does mean we can say, wait a minute, why are we doing things completely different? Like, why is this completely different than everything we've done up until this point? It makes you stop and ask why. This is the importance of church tradition. So I've seen a diagram of what sola scriptura is, and it's like an arrow pointing upwards. And at the base of the arrow, you have Scripture, and everything comes from Scripture. But on both sides of the arrow, you have two things. You have tradition, and you have like councils and creeds, basically. On one side, you don't veer off. So you're coming out of Scripture, but you're not just making up whatever you want to. You're bouncing back and forth. You're saying, okay, well, church tradition has never, ever, ever understood this verse ever in this way. I wonder if I'm maybe not the most qualified to translate it. Let me look more closely. Bing! Or you go on the other side where you've got the creed, the Nicene Creed, which talks about, or the Athanasian Creed, either one, that talks about who God is, the Trinitarian belief. You're like, well, I don't know, maybe Jesus was an adopted, created being. Bing! No, he wasn't, based off of these creeds. So creeds on one side, church tradition on the other side, they don't inform, or they don't create theology, but they help you keep consistent with the Christian church. So it's weird, it's a different approach. But the Lutherans would point to this verse in particular, and they'll say, look, you Roman Catholics are saying that we have to dogmatically believe and practice these things that are only taught in Scripture, or not only taught in tradition. You believe in, trying to think of a specific, indulgences. You believe that we can pay money to get our poor grandmother out of purgatory a million years early. That if I give you enough money, that you can get her out of purgatory a little bit early. And that's nowhere in Scripture. You'll admit that's nowhere in Scripture. But it's part of church tradition and it's part of magisterial teaching. Well, here's the problem. In verse 17, it's talking about Scripture and the things, what Scripture can do. Verse 17, that the man of God, so the Christian, the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Every good work. So here's a problem. If you were teaching that there are good works which you must do, you must pay for indulgences, and they're not in Scripture, then Scripture has not equipped you for every good work. You see the problem here? The Bible says that it has equipped you for every good work. Now, if there's another good work that you get from outside of the Bible, now you've got a problem with the Bible. So this is one of the verses I will go to kind of pester my Roman Catholic friends about Scripture. I'll say all Scripture is God-breathed, and it prepares me for every good work. So when they say, well, one of the good works you must do is you must wear the brown scapula. You must wear the miraculous medal. You must venerate the icons. You must do all these things that are not in the Bible but are church tradition. And I'll say, well, you cannot say that I must do this thing that is not commanded in Scripture. Well, it might be a good idea to do some things that aren't commanded in Scripture. It's a good idea to comb my hair before I go to church, so I don't just look, just bedraggled or whatever. But it's not commanded. It's not a commanded good work. This is one of the sections. This is one of the important sections in terms of understanding sola scriptura. Sola scriptura does not mean me and my Bible. I just go out there and I've got my Bible and I decide whatever I want. The Bible says what I wanted to say. That's not what sola scriptura is. Sola scriptura is the ancient Christian tradition that Scripture alone is I'm trying to remember which church father says this, but he says it's the umpire of faith. It calls balls and strikes. It calls foul. You know, it says, nope. What you're teaching is outside of Christian theology. Christianity is the sole source, the sole infallible, inerrant. Infallible means Infallible means it doesn't lie. Inerrant means it isn't an error, it isn't mistaken. And inspired means that God breathed into it, that it comes from God. Inerrant, infallible, inspired is what we call scripture. From whatever, that this unwritten oral Torah has been passed down to me, that we actually need to venerate icons. We actually need to do this specific ceremony of hand washing. Because it wasn't just like, oh, your disciples are gross, they're not washing their hands before they eat. But this was like, you have to do this ceremonial hand washing. You say a blessing, you wash your left hand with your right hand. You say a blessing, you wash your right hand with your left hand. You say another blessing, you wash them together. You put your right hand in, you put your right hand out. You do the hokey pokey. It's basically that. Well, because, you know, we love doing like little traditions and stuff like that. And coming up like, this is the holy dance that you have to do before you can eat. But this is the problem, is that they were not concerned, they were less concerned with following the Bible than they were concerned with following the traditions, which is exactly what happens a lot of time unfortunately, in Roman Catholic circles, is they'll get so wrapped up in these traditions that they'll lose sight of like what the Bible says. They're more familiar with the Roman Catholic Catechism than they are with Scripture itself. In this case that you brought up of the Pharisees, so the specific, it's called the tradition of the elders or something like that. I think that's what it's called. That should be capitalized. The traditions of the elders is not just lowercase c. It's a book. It's a collection of teachings. It's like the Constitution of the United States. It's the Book of Concord. It's a specific set of teachings that they actually did write these down. This wasn't just all, you know, memorized, but it was a specific set of teachings that they came up with over time. This is their catechism. This is what you must do. These additional laws that they came up with, the hand washing laws. But one of their traditions was it's good to give money to the church, the temple, whatever. And it'll benefit you. So what they would do to kind of tax loophole their way around taking care of their parents financially is they would give all their money to the church and say, well, I can't take care of, you know, me, ma, and papa because I gave all my money to the church. Oopsie. And they believe that they're following a tradition that comes from God. But in reality, they're actually breaking the fourth commandment. They're actually dishonoring their father and mother by not taking care of them. You see, they created a tradition to get around following the actual Bible. Like creating a tradition like indulgences to get around repentance and forgiveness. As well, you know, I could stop my sin, or I could just pay money and my sin is all taken care of, right? It's problematic. I'll leave it at that. It's problematic. And this is why we have to keep going back to Scripture with everything we do. Now, I don't want to come across to say that all traditions are bad. Even human traditions that are developed over time. Jesus participated in some of the Pharisaical traditions that kind of came about after the Old Testament, before the New Testament. He participated in some of these things. And we as Christians, we got lots of traditions here. Like this whole clerical collar thing that I'm wearing. This is a tradition from, I'm trying to remember. So basically, originally, you would have a white collared shirt. And this would kind of be an overcoat, and you fold up the lapels of the coat. And you would only be able to kind of see the white collar underneath the black. And the white and black, this is as old as the Bible itself. You know, you've got the saints in heaven are clothed in white. You know, though your sins are as scarlet, you'll be his blood will make it white as snow, that kind of thing. So there's this symbol of white and black and whatever. And we've come up with these different traditions for these different collars, and they all mean something different. For example, the white collar that goes all the way around the neck means you're a slave to Christ. It means I am bound to the word of God. It is a dog collar. You know, protects fleas and ticks for 30 days, that kind of thing. This is called a tab collar. This is, or sometimes called a Roman collar, but to be fair, it was invented by a Presbyterian, so ha! It's not really a Roman collar. It's a Roman-style Presbyterian collar, the tab itself. But this is often used to teach, that says, look, even though I'm sinful, that's what the black represents, what I'm speaking is the inspired word of God when I'm preaching from the pulpit. So yet, even though I am covered in sin, the word of God is still pure and righteous. This is why it's over the throat. So this is why it's what it's teaching. If we came up, I mean, there's so many different variations of the clerical color. There's the Geneva gown. If you're German, the Geneva gown is this black sort of robe, and you can maybe have preaching, they're called preaching tabs, where it's like a collar, and it's like a little necktie. It looks silly to us, but I don't know. It's and sometimes they're together, and sometimes they're separate. And I heard somebody say when the tabs are separate, that means they're preaching the law and the gospel separately. Or it's there's all kinds of like traditions and stuff that we've come up with in the Christian church. And just because we've come up with traditions that aren't in the Bible, clerical color is not in the Bible, doesn't mean that they're bad and we should get rid of them. Traditions are good. They do connect us to previous generations. For example, the hymns. I mean, how many generations are connected? Let's just pick a recent hymn, Amazing Grace. How many generations are connected by Amazing Grace? How many funerals will I give before people get tired of hearing Amazing Grace in a funeral? It's not going to happen. People always want Amazing Grace at their funeral, and I understand why. And it's traditional. It connects people to their relatives. I mean, we may have had Amazing Grace at my mother's funeral. I don't honestly remember, but I wouldn't be shocked if we did. We did at my grandmother's funeral, and I'm pretty sure at my great-grandmother's funeral we had Amazing Grace. So there's something about tradition that connects us to others. Traditionally, in the Bible, traditionally, the disciples would meet on the first day of the week. I wonder if we're doing the same thing we are doing the same thing on Sundays. So we are meeting together on Sunday, not because Sunday is the only day we can go to church, but because that is traditionally the day when the early Christians would go to church. Now, if you go back in the Old Testament, you'd have the Sabbath. That would be Friday at sundown to Saturday at sundown. That's a different thing. It's not the same thing as Sunday. It's not the same thing as a church service on Sunday. But the tradition of meeting together on Sunday, it's wonderful. It's great. God never says, thou must meet on the firsteth day of the week for thine church service. It musteth have an organ. It musteth have, yay, two candles or six candles or a symmetrical number of candles. These are traditions that we've come up with that either teach something or help. So everybody knows Sunday is a good day for church. So if it's a Sunday and you haven't been to church your entire life, you know you can find, there's a church out there somewhere where its doors open today. So it's a benefit to people to say, okay, there's consistency. I did before every service, I always try to point out something in the room that's supposed to help and teach something. I mean, we've got Christ, his death on the cross represented in these crucifixes. The crucifixi? What's the plural of crucifix? Crucify? No, crucifixes. We've got Christ represent, because this is the most important moment of the Christian life, because this is the exact moment, not alive on the cross. You'll notice he's not like on the cross. This isn't, before he's given his final words. I've never seen Jesus. I've seen like the resurrected Christ on the cross, which confuses me, but I've never seen Jesus on the cross still kind of alive. You see, he's got the spear wound here. I don't know if you've got it on that one. I have to look closely, but so he's got the spear wound here. So this means that he's dead already. So Jesus Christ dead on the cross means that our sins are paid for. This is a reminder. There's nothing in the Bible that says we need to have a crucifix in our church. It's a tradition. It's not even, it's an ancient tradition, but it's not as old as you think it is. The earliest Christian church would actually see this almost as a form of mockery. It's almost like, aha, your God died on a cross. Here's a cross. Look, Christian, look, here's a cross. But it developed into a form of like a reminder of what Jesus did for me. You're like, yeah, he did die on a cross. That is shameful. That is, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, is what the Bible says. Yeah, he brought himself low. It's humiliating to be put on a cross, a spectacle, and tortured and insulted in front of everyone. He was humiliated publicly on my behalf. He endured this pain and this suffering, this humiliation, so I don't have to. The baptismal font.
What did Jesus say about tradition?
What did Jesus say about tradition? Well, we have the example that you brought up about tradition earlier, where if tradition is used to contradict the Bible, then it's bad. It's bad. God said to do this, honor your father and mother. If you're using tradition to undermine the Bible, period. It's bad, period. But there are traditions that are done that he participates in as well. I'm trying to think of some examples. Let me see. I'm trying to think, because there's some traditions that are a result of teaching the Old Testament teachings and stuff like the Sabbath day is a tradition for the Israel, for the Jewish people. But it's a tradition that came from a command from God. I'm a huge proponent of this idea of Christianity. Why are you doing the thing? In other words, how did you come to this conclusion, and for what purpose are you doing it? How did you come to the conclusion that sticking a dead Jesus on a cross was a good idea? How did you get there, and what does it do? And if either of those things is bad, maybe don't do it. So let's say we came to a tradition. This is not true. I'm going to tell you this in advance. What I'm going to say following is absolutely not true, but I'm going to use it as an example anyway. Let's say the tradition of a Christmas tree came from the pagan Yuletide festival of them having a Yule log or carving up an idol out of a tree, and that's where the tradition came from. And we Christians just want to appropriate their culture. 100% not true, by the way. That's not where it came from. If you want to say that the chopping down of trees came from a pagan culture, you can say, yeah, St. Boniface chopped down the pagan's tree. They didn't like that too much. Well, actually, at that point, he had proven to them that God is God and all the pagans converted to Christianity. So I guess they did like it too much. They abandoned their pagan ways. So it's a trophy of their destroyed pagan culture. But I mean, so if a tradition comes from someplace bad, maybe don't use it. But if a tradition either undermines scripture or teaches something bad, definitely don't use it.
I mean, there's some examples you can think of as example. Like, there's the wedding ceremony that they invited Christ to.
Right? Yeah, yeah.
And there was no objection. You know, it was a holy ceremony. They even asked him for help.
Yeah.
And, you know, he debated with him for a moment. It's like, well, why do you want me to help? But then he did. Right? So the weddings are a tradition.
They are a tradition, and that wasn't biblically commanded that you must do a wedding this way.
Yeah,
right.
It was, you know, God was there.
Yes, and in addition to God being there, God used traditions like wedding traditions, again, not explicitly laid out that you must do it this way in the Bible, but he would use it for parables, like the parable of the 10 virgins or whatever, with the lamps and stuff, and this parable of the bridegroom. And doesn't the bridegroom, when he's processing, do such and such, and they wear a wedding garment, and they wear like all these things, all those like tradition that he's using to teach. So we can come up with traditions all over the place. The Chi Rho on here, the Christ candle, even all the Latin and German names for all the things on the altar, like all these things, the eight sides on the baptismal font, all these cool traditions we can come up with, and God can use them for good, but we do have to be mindful. We have to be intentional about that. We can't just say, well, it's a tradition, therefore it's good, or it's a tradition, therefore it's bad. Both of those are incorrect answers. The question is, why did you come to this tradition? How did it come about? Is it problematic? Is that going to cause people to stumble if you've come to the tradition for a bad reason? And then two, what is the function? What does it do? What purpose does it serve? Does it teach? Does it make it easier to light the tradition of lights? Does it make it easier to see? The tradition of pews, does it make it more comfortable for people to sit down? Because traditionally, people would stand up during the entire service and it would go on for hours. And then if you were really rich, you could buy a pew and you would fence off an area. And you get your own little private church within the church. That's not a good tradition. but I don't know. Yeah, so traditions can be good. We have to be intentional about them. And I want to end now because it's 9:45. I don't want to be too late. We have finished 2 Timothy chapter 3. Next week, we can probably start 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's close with the doxology.